Last week, we talked about how the power of God comes through when we take His Word at face value and we apply it to our situation. We all know Hebrews 4:12, it says what? The Word of God is living and powerful. We all know Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as I said last week, that word strengthen means empower. And so what he's literally saying is, I can do all things through Christ who empowers me with His strength. We all know Ephesians 3:20, we mentioned this last week. Now to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. As I think of those verses, as I think of the message from last week, I'm left to ask myself, how many Christians do I know whose lives exemplify those verses? Do I see those verses demonstrated in my own life? Then I got to wondering about why do a lot of us not see those verses along with the power of God being manifested more and more in Christians' lives? And I think one reason is the all-too-familiar thing that we all have a tendency to get stuck in. And that is our comfort zone. I think one reason so many Christians, including myself, fail to see the power of God work unfathomable things in our lives is because we enjoy the warmth and the coziness of our comfort zones. And so this morning, I'm going to bring a message that I did when the search committee came to see me on New Year's Day of 2012. It is that story of this one man where Jesus said one word, and that man applied it to his situation. He abandoned his comfort zone, and he saw the power of God come alive in the situation in ways that no one could have ever imagined. So how many of you are at the book of 2 Peter this morning? Good, because we're not going to be there. We are going to be in the book of Matthew, the 14th chapter. When you get there, say, dear God, push me out of my comfort zone. A little emphasis on the push, that's nice. All right. Book of Matthew, 14th chapter. Before we look at our text, let me ask you, have you ever been going along in life doing what God has asked you to do, and then all of a sudden, the situation just kind of caves in on you? Have you ever been living in obedience to the will of God, and then you are all of a sudden hit with the unexpected? Things going the way you thought they should go, but they take a turn. Well, as we'll see in our story this morning, that's exactly what happened to Peter and the other disciples. Let's start in chapter 14 with verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get in the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Now, that crowd they're talking about here was the multitudes that Jesus had fed on the shoreline just previous to this story. Verse 23, after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the sea. Now, I want to stop there for a minute because I want to point a couple of things out here to sort of help us get a more complete picture of what's going on in this story. The body of water here that they was crossing was the Sea of Galilee. The name Sea of Galilee is somewhat deceptive to us because when we think of the sea, we think of the ocean. But the Sea of Galilee is really just a big lake. It's a little over 12 miles long. It's about 7.5 miles wide. Believe it or not, it's smaller than Lake Tahoe, but it is a big lake. It is sort of an oblong-shaped lake. Now, with that being said, the story takes place at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Their starting point would have been on the northeast side of the lake, and their destination was going to be on the northwest side of the lake. All they had to do to get from point A to point B was pretty much just kind of go along that northern shoreline. The journey itself would have been somewhere around 4, maybe 5 miles in length. And time-wise, it should have only taken them no more than just a couple hours. Now, going back to verse 24, it says that by the time Jesus had gotten in the vicinity of where they were at, it says they were already a considerable distance from land. But this story is also found in two other Gospels. It's also found in the Gospels of Mark and John. And they get a little more specific about the details here. They tell us that the disciples were about 3 to 3.5 miles out in the middle of the lake. In other words, the storm had blown them way off course. Instead of them going straight across the northern shoreline of the lake, the storm had caused them to drift out of their intended route, out into the middle of the lake. Now, let's look at the timing of all this. The chronological order of things are described as Jesus sending his disciples off in the boat first prior to him dismissing the crowd. Once the disciples were out on the lake, Jesus went back to dismiss the crowd, which was estimated to be somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people. And so we're talking a pretty large crowd here. Therefore, that would have taken quite a bit of time to get 15 to 20,000 people to leave the area. Well, then after that, we're told that Jesus headed up on the hillside to have some prayer time alone. And by that time, verse 23 says it was evening. With all that in mind, most commentators believe that the disciples began their journey somewhere around 6 o'clock in the evening. But verse 25 tells us that it was during the fourth watch of the night before Jesus came out to where they were. And so the question is here, what is the fourth watch of the night? Well, the Romans, who was actually the government overseeing Israel at the time, they would divide a 24-hour day into a total of 8 3-hour periods. Then they divided those 8 3-hour periods into 4 daytime watches, and 4 nighttime watches. And the reason they would call those 3-hour periods watches was because it was in reference to the shift that a Roman soldier stood that night. And instead of standing guard, they called it standing watch. Okay? When you take all this into consideration, their journey from point A to point B, as I said, was about 4 miles. Should have only taken them no more than a couple hours to complete. And so if they left around 6 p.m., they should have been to the other side at their destination somewhere around 8 p.m. But the storm changed everything. Instead of rowing along the shoreline to get where they were going, the storm blew them some 3 to 3.5 miles off course out into the middle of the lake. Then instead of making their journey in about 2 hours or so, 9 to 10 hours later, they were still in the boat way off course. What should have been a trip that should have ended before sundown or right around sundown has now lasted all night and it's almost sunrise. And they haven't even gained any ground yet. As a matter of fact, things were far worse than they were when they first began their journey. Add to that, they were worn out from fighting the storm. They are frustrated because of how things were going. As skilled fishermen, as experienced fishermen, they had probably tried everything they knew to do. Nothing was working. And we'll see here in a minute, they were even scared. To me, this is sort of like the times when we make plans for something. And they seem like it would be pretty easy plans to carry out. I mean, it might be job-related plans. It could be financial plans. It could be relational plans. It might be something like buying a home, buying a car. It could be ministry plans, whatever. You got everything laid out on how you want to carry through with those plans. But no sooner than you get started, this storm comes in and everything begins to just fall apart. You end up way off course from your original plans. You become irritated. You become frustrated. Sometimes maybe you become scared or you become hopeless. And you get to the point where you're just about ready to give up. And when that stuff happens, all sort of things begin to kind of go through our minds, like, is God punishing me for something? Did I do something wrong? Why won't God step in and do something? Why is God doing this to me? Is it even worth it? Folks, let me say, as Christians, the storms of life usually come for one of two reasons. Correction or perfection. Sometimes God sends a storm into our lives for the purpose of correcting us. We've done something wrong. We need our Heavenly Father to discipline us or correct us. Hebrews 12 tells us the Lord disciplines those He loves. God disciplines us for our own good. A perfect picture of this kind of storm would be the story of Jonah. If you're familiar with that story, Jonah was willingly and knowingly disobeying God. He was living in sin, and so God sent him a storm of correction. And so there are the storms of correction, but there's also the storms of perfection. And the storms of perfection are sent our way for the purpose of helping us to grow in our walk with the Lord. For the purpose of perfecting our faith. Folks, the storms these disciples faced here in this story was a storm of perfection. These disciples, they hadn't done anything wrong. As a matter of fact, as you read the story, you realize that the disciples was right smack dab in the middle of God's will. They was doing everything God had asked them to do. See, the storm that had messed everything up for them, it was an intentional storm. Verse 22 tells us that it was Jesus who sent the disciples out in the boat. The storm might have been a surprise to the disciples, but it was not a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew the storm was coming all along. Scripture teaches from beginning to end that Jesus is not only 100% man, but He's also 100% God. And as God, Scripture tells us that He created all things. But not only is Jesus creator of all things, Colossians 1:17 tells us He also sustains all things. And of course, that would include the weather conditions over the Sea of Galilee. As God, Jesus is omniscient, meaning that He knows all things before they ever happen, while they happen, and after they happen. Even if He isn't physically there when it happens. As a matter of fact, I would go as far to say that the storms those disciples faced that night was a God-ordained storm. The storm might have caught the disciples off guard, but it was no surprise to Jesus. God specifically and exclusively designed every wind and every wave for the sake of developing spiritual maturity in these disciples and for perfecting them in their faith. Folks, that should bring some degree of comfort to us the next time we're faced with a storm in our lives. See, if we will learn that our storms in life are God-ordained, if we will learn to understand that our storms are uniquely designed by God with a divine purpose in mind, the wind and the waves that might beat us up a little, they won't emotionally or spiritually tear us down. Because we can be confident that in God-ordained storms, God is up to something good. Now let's pick back up with verse 25 again. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. A couple things here we need to learn. The first thing we need to learn here is Jesus didn't come at the beginning of the storm. Instead, He let them fight it pretty much all night before He ever showed up. He didn't show up until the storm had pounded on them throughout a night. He didn't show up till the storm had worn them out physically. He didn't show up till the storm had blown them way off course. He allowed them to reach their wits' end before He ever got involved. There's another story in the Bible where Jesus intentionally delayed getting involved in someone's time of difficulty. You remember the two sisters, Mary and Martha? They have this brother, his name's Lazarus, and he was sick, and so they sent for Jesus to come and heal him. But Jesus waited until 4 days after Lazarus had died before He ever bothered showing up. So listen, not only does Jesus uniquely create our storms for us, He also determines how long we will go through the storm before He decides to show up. Secondly, God is bigger than the storms we face in our lives. Did you ever notice that the storm that had caused the disciples so much struggle and so much difficulty was the exact storm that Jesus walked on? Here's these 12 disciples, some of them being experienced fishermen, in a boat fighting the wind, the waves. They're putting forth all the effort they got, all the knowledge they've got, and here comes Jesus walking on the exact same storm, just like it's a sidewalk. See, what they feared the most, Jesus wasn't fazed by. They needed to know that Jesus was greater than anything they was facing that moment. He was one man who could do what 12 men could not do. Listen, it only makes sense that if Jesus is the creator of our storms, then He is also bigger than our storms. Let's pick up with verses 26 and 27. When the disciples saw Him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid." Why do you think they failed to recognize Jesus? There's no definite answer here. But I have a tendency to think it was because they wasn't expecting Him. I think we all have a tendency to get so caught up in our struggles and the storms of life and the hardships that we can fail to think that maybe Jesus is coming alongside of us. The Holy Spirit, He tries to speak to our hearts, but our struggles, our frustrations just kind of drown Him out. See, fear and faith, they can't live together in our hearts. Fear and faith does not live together in our hearts. One will always push the other one out. What happens in the midst of the storms is we place confidence in ourselves. We get to thinking that we have all the wisdom. We have the skills. We have the strength. And we end up a lot of times forgetting to bring Jesus into the equation. Something I find sort of interesting here is that Jesus did not say, "Guys, just calm down. The storm is about to pass. It's almost over with." He didn't say that. Instead, He simply says, "Hey, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." It was kind of as if Jesus was saying, "Guys, I know it's bad, but just think about it." It's like Jesus saying, "Remember yesterday? I'm the one that had miraculously fed the multitudes with just a couple fish and some bread." He's saying, "Guys, bear in mind, I'm the one who turned the water to wine in Cana. Do you remember that one?" And He's saying, "And also, did you forget about the time when we was in the boat together, that last time when the other storm come in, I was asleep, and you guys were out there just freaking out, and I calmed the storm simply by saying, 'Be still'?" It's like Jesus is saying, "Have you forgotten that I'm the one who has cast out the demons, I've healed the sick, I've gave sight to the blind, and I've even raised a couple people from the dead? Have you forgot about that?" It's kind of like He's saying, "You know, and if all that isn't enough, guys, I'm standing on the very storm that has beaten you up all night. You don't need to be afraid. I'm here." Jesus was basically telling them that they needed to change their attitude toward their circumstances. Well, out of the 12 guys in the boat, Peter seems to be the only one that got what Jesus was saying here. Because in verse 28, Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." Notice what Peter again did not say. Peter did not ask Jesus for a promise. He didn't say, "Lord, I'll walk on the water if you will promise me I won't drown." Peter didn't say, "Lord, if you'll promise to calm the waters first, I'll get out of this boat and come to you." He didn't say, "Lord, if you'll come over here and take my hand and help me, I'll get out of this boat and walk with you." See, I think it's amazing that Peter did not ask Jesus to change his conditions. He didn't ask Jesus to change his circumstances. All he did was ask Jesus to give him some instructions. And not just any instructions, but instructions that really didn't make any sense. Instructions that would require a great deal of faith. How many times do we approach our trials like that? Now, I don't know about you, but a lot of times my initial response is, "Lord, please change things." Matter of fact, I was in the midst of a battle last night, and that was my prayers. "Lord, change this. Fix this." We typically don't say, "Lord, I'm in a storm. What do I need to do to navigate through this storm?" See, Peter sought instructions from the Lord because he knew that the Lord's instructions were equal to the Lord's will. And Peter knew that there was no safer place to be in the whole wide world than right in the middle of God's will, even if it means walking on the waves of an ocean in the middle of the storm. See, once Peter realized that Jesus was in the midst of the storm with them, his attitude changed. And he was able to rise above his circumstances. Peter's words indicates that he had exhausted all of his means for safety, that he was no longer trusting in his knowledge, his skills, his boat, or the other disciples. He had finally concluded that this storm was just too big for a natural solution. And so he saw it was time to seek a supernatural solution. I find it somewhat interesting to think that out of all the guys, all that these guys had witnessed, they had all saw Jesus do miracles. They were all facing the same storm. They all heard Jesus say, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Yet Peter was the only one that responded to the Lord. Point of application here is this. Hearing God's word is designed to lead us to take action. And sometimes that action will be in unexpected and impossible ways. In verse 29, Jesus responded to Peter by simply saying one word. Come. And it says that Peter got down out of the boat. He walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Folks, let me point out here two differences between Peter and the other 11 guys. The first one is this. The majority of guys in that boat allowed the storm to come between them and their Lord. Peter, on the other hand, allowed the storm to bring him to the Lord. Understand, the reason Peter got out of the boat was because Jesus was not in the boat. Peter weighed out his options and he concluded that Jesus had more to offer than the boat did. Most Christians need to have all sorts of proof and evidence before they'll ever take that step of faith. But Peter settled for a simple one-word command, come. The other difference between Peter and the other 11 disciples is Peter was willing to seek God to do a supernatural work in his life while the other 11 decided to stay within the natural. And here's what I mean by that. It's a natural thing to float in a boat on top of water. But it's a supernatural thing to walk on that water. See, God is supernatural, meaning that He is not held to the laws of nature like we are. And all believers have a relationship with that supernatural God, yet many Christians live their whole Christian life in the natural. In other words, there's nothing in their life where they need supernatural God to get involved. So they pretty much live their whole Christian life drifting along in a boat. Folks, we need to be like Peter here and be asking God to do supernatural things in our lives, but in our church. Reading the Bible, going to church, giving, serving in the church, praying, having fellowship, singing songs. They're all good things. And they're all things we should be doing. But we don't necessarily need the supernatural involvement of God when it comes to doing those things. After all, lost people do those things every week. The Mormons do those things. Jehovah's Witnesses do those things every week. If we are Christians who have a relationship with a supernatural God, then we should be asking God to do supernatural work in our lives. Because what is impossible for us to do on our own is not impossible for God to do in us and through us. Verse 30. But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." A lot of people read this and they think, wow, Peter began this story. He began it in faith. He took his eyes off the Lord and then he failed. But I want to point this out, folks. Peter did not fail here. Failing in this story would have been if he had begun sinking while still in the boat. Let me tell you something that I've learned over the years in both my own personal life and as a pastor. Doing things in faith sometimes comes with the risk of sinking, both personally and as a church. And if you and I are not willing to look foolish in front of the others, I'm sure Peter looked like a fool in front of the other 11. If you or I are not willing to look foolish in front of the others, we will never be willing to get out of the boat and walk in faith. Let me point out a quick lesson here. What we focus on in life will either feed our faith or feed our fear. Two times, Peter is seen focusing on the storm. Both times, he was seen being afraid. The one time he focused on the Lord, he had faith that he could do whatever Jesus called him to do. Let me add something I think we could easily miss here. Almost immediately, after Peter's faith began to waver and he began to sink, his faith kicked back in. I mean, think about it. Who did Peter holler to save him? Did he holler for 11 guys in a boat? Or Jesus who's standing on the water? He didn't begin trying to swim back to the boat. He cried out, "Lord, save me!" Also, let me point out here that walking in faith does not eliminate our storms right away. If anything, it can intensify them. I mean, if the storm scared Peter while he was still in the boat, think how fearful he was when he was out of the boat. Verses 31 and 32. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught him. "You of little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when he and Peter climbed back in the boat, the wind died down. Jesus was not only the creator of the storm, he was also the controller of the storm. He created it for a purpose. And once that purpose was complete, he ended the storm. And that is true in the trials you and I go through. When they have fulfilled their purpose, when our trials, when our storms in our lives have fulfilled their purpose in our lives, Jesus will bring them to an end. Now, I mentioned earlier that one reason Jesus brings storms in our lives is for the purpose of developing spiritual maturity within us, to develop perfection in us. But a second reason is so that our worship of God will grow to a new level. Look at verse 33. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." These guys have been around Jesus about 2 years by the time this story takes place. And this is the first time they are seen confessing Jesus to be Son of God. This storm resulted in the disciples seeing Jesus in a brand new light. The storm those guys went through has a happy, peaceful ending. But the fact of the matter is, folks, if they would have been worshiping God during the midst of the storm or through the midst of the storm, they could have had peace and courage all through the storm. And I said earlier that fear and faith, they can't live together in our hearts. And worship is an act of faith. Therefore, when we are worshiping the Son of God, our worship will begin to override our fears and push out our discouragements. Worship allows us to focus on the Creator and the controller of the storm we're in, and that alone brings peace and comfort. Let me close with a couple points of application here. The attitude we have during the storm or the storms of life, it's up to us. The attitude we have during the storms in our life is up to us. We can focus on ourselves in the storm. We can focus on those around us in our storms. We can focus on the circumstances of our storms, or we can focus on the one who created the storm. If we stay focused on ourselves, we will run out of strength. We will begin to feel angry. We will begin to feel pity and discouragement. We will want to quit. If we focus on those around us in the middle of our storms, we will begin to see them to be part of the problem. If we focus on the circumstances going on in our storms, we will end up being discouraged, don't see an end to it, and become hopeless. But if we will focus on the one who created the storm and sent the storm, we can rest in the fact that he is also in control of the storm and that he's up to something good. Secondly, we rarely will ever understand the storm God brings our way, especially when it's a storm of perfection. And so in the first chapter of the book of James, it says that in the midst of our trials, we should ask God for wisdom. And if we are sincerely asking that in faith, it says he will grant the wisdom we need. But I want to add to that, in his timing. Thirdly, seek advice from other more mature Christians that you trust in the midst of your storms. Proverbs 20:18, make plans by seeking advice. Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of wisdom, but with many advisors they succeed. And let me say, Jesus said, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. He says that to a group of guys trying to figure out what's going on. If you're in the midst of life right now trying to figure out what's going on, Jesus is saying, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Well, let me close with this. Do you feel like you're sinking in life? Are you sinking in life? Because if you are, you can do just what Peter did. You can say, Lord, save me. The storms are going to come or go. The storms are guaranteed to come along in our lives. But I can't find anywhere from Genesis to Revelation where God says, I want you to take the storm on by yourself. remember I went out to California and brought a guy back to be part of our church. California don't have tornadoes. The day we got back, tornadoes. This guy was so fearful. He ran into our basement, was getting all the neighborhood kids down there. He was scared to death, and we're on the front porch just watching. Scared to death of a storm. We was upstairs on the porch just feeling comfortable and fine with it, watching for entertainment purposes. Fortunately, the tornado never hit. But those storms are designed to draw us to God. This guy was so focused on a possible tornado hitting us that the only thing he could think about was not Jesus, but I could get all the neighbors down here and save them. In some way, sometimes that's kind of how life is. Our storms come along and we get frantic, we freak out, we get other people involved, we think we can save them during their storms. And the whole time, Jesus is saying, no, let me take care of that. And one of the things I tell a lot of parents over the years is, and sometimes spouses, I tell this, that you know what? You're not called to be your spouse's savior. You're not called to be your children's savior. If things are going astray, sometimes you need to let them go astray because God is wanting to be their savior. We don't have the responsibility to replace Jesus as their savior. So, is Jesus your savior? It's that simple. Do you think you can weather the storms of life without him? And I guess the end result is that eternal storm, the eternal hell that one faces without Jesus. As Jesus was sinking, as Jesus was drowning, as Jesus was moments from death, he cried out, Lord, save me. And if you know the story, Jesus did. Here's the difference, though. There's a day in the future where those who don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will be drowning in a lake called Lake of Fire. At that point, you won't be able to call out, Lord, save me. But you can do it today. And therefore, avoid the lake of fire. And if you've never done that, during this final song, I want to encourage you right where you are, right now, to cry out to Jesus and just say, Lord, I can't save myself. But I believe you can. And if you'll do that, you'll pour your heart out to him, he will save you. Father, we come before you this morning, and I know there's somebody in here that's in a storm, and if not, there will be in time. This was not the only storm your disciples faced. Matter of fact, they faced them throughout all their years. And so storms are always just around the corner. And Lord, may some way, somehow, something from this message, may something from the story of Peter and the other 11 resonate. May something come to mind that reminds us that you are the creator of our storms, you are the controller of our storms, and you'll end them when the time is just right. And I look at, Lord, that Peter had one word from you that said, come. That was it. And he believed that one word, if he obeyed it and applied it to his situation, could empower him to do things he's never done before. And may we look into your word and see it that way, that one word, one instruction, one command from you, if we will just take that one word and obey it and apply it, the power of God will work in our lives. Lord, I just love you. I know these folks love you. I thank you that these are the people you've given me to serve with. And then, Lord, I close that if there's anyone in here that may not be one of your children, maybe they think they are, but you know their hearts, I just ask you to deal with them lovingly, graciously, awaken them, that they may truly come to know you as Lord and Savior. In Christ's name, amen.